right. Top of the morning, Severn. Come on in and find a seat. Now, some of you may have forgotten this. Some of you may have forgotten this, but my name is Ryan Cox, and I am, in fact, the pastor of this church. And I've been away from this here pulpit for 3 weeks now, and I always get weird when I'm away from the pulpit for too long, and so I'm excited to be back up here today doing what I love. For those of you that have not heard, 8 months ago, my wife and I sold our townhome a whole lot faster than we planned on. And so for the last 8 months, we have been living with my father, and despite his constant efforts to sabotage us and his prayers against us finding a house so that he could live with his grandchildren forever, we actually found a home. And so I am now Pastor Ryan, first-time homebuyer. Thank you. It is, and I'm not kidding, 94 years old. So I found me we're going to call it a vintage house, and it requires a little bit of work, and so the last 3 weeks, Aaron and Mark have been covering for me. They did a great job. We still got a ways to go, so if you can pray for me and my family, I'd appreciate it. But without further ado, I want to welcome you to week 16 now out of our series from the book of Colossians, in what will be the longest series that I've preached since I came on here as a pastor. And so I'm going to read that. We're going to get rolling. It's Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person." Now, there really isn't a whole lot of text there, admittedly, but there is a ton of information by way of, really, implication there. And so the main thing that these two verses really show us, this comes at the end of a section of Colossians that we've been in since chapter 3. And since chapter 3, verse 1, Paul has really been telling Christians all about how every area of their life should look as a result of their relationship with Jesus Christ. You hear me say this a lot on this stage, but Christianity is not an addition to your life or my life. It is a brand new way of life. And these verses come at the very end of this section. It's telling us what people, what our lives should look like as people who claim to follow in Jesus. And the big idea of this text, which is going to be my first slide today, the general idea of this text is very simply that your faith was never meant to terminate on you. Our faith was never meant, it was never meant to terminate on us. Prior to this point in the book of Colossians, especially if you've been following along with me for the last, really, since we started chapter 3, which is like 7 or 8 weeks ago, you might be inclined to read what we've covered so far and think that Christianity is sort of like a fishbowl kind of lifestyle. You might be inclined to think that Christianity is a very inward-facing lifestyle. It's all about us and the life that we live. But these last verses at the end of this section prove that idea wrong. And I personally, I can't prove this, but I believe that the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to write these verses at the end of this section just to make sure that the last thing ringing in our ears as God's people is the reality that our faith is not meant to terminate on us. And this is exactly what the founder of the church, you may have heard of him, his name is Jesus, predicted his church would be like and should be like. Right, the very first time that Jesus referenced his church, he was speaking to one of his disciples, Peter, and he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." And he said something very interesting. He said, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And Jesus' specific wording there tells us a lot about what his desire for the church was. Okay, Jesus did not say, "I'm going to build my church and the attacks of hell won't overcome it." That's not what he said. He said the gates of hell, gates being a defensive structure, will not be able to hold back the church. Meaning, here's what that means. The church was not designed by Jesus to be a defensive structure. The church was not designed to be a holy huddle of the same group of people week in and week out, hiding inside the four walls of the church, just trying to escape the culture that it lives in. That's not church. Church was designed by Jesus Christ to move. And in moving, it actually finds its greatest sense of health and purpose in this world. So what happens when the church doesn't operate that way? What happens when the church becomes more maintenance-minded than missional-minded? And what happens when we decide to live a life that's more inward-focused than outward-focused? I'll tell you by way of a story. Last October, I went over to Israel for 10 days in a trip that really was life-changing in a lot of ways. But the coolest part about that trip was I saw physically and or experienced physically places that I had read about my entire life. I specifically went to two bodies of water that since I could read, I've been reading about. And, you know, it just changes the way that you read the Bible and you see these things up close and personal. I went to the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, two different bodies of water that are radically different bodies of water. And the Sea of Galilee, which we actually stayed on for, I think it was 3 nights, is it's teeming with life. And as a direct result of that, it sustains the lives of the people that live around it. Matter of fact, our group went to a restaurant not far from the Sea of Galilee, and some of our people, I was not one of them, but some of our people actually ordered fish that were pulled out of the Sea of Galilee and just kind of like, I mean, it was about, the bad boy was about that big, and they just kind of threw it on a plate, head and everything. They do fish a little bit different there. But my buddy ate it, and he's still, you know, walking around today, so it must have been pretty good. And so the Sea of Galilee actually sustains the lives of the people around it, whereas the Dead Sea, on the other end of that spectrum, not only can fish simply not survive in there, but actually people can't even float in the Dead Sea for too long. My tour guide thankfully warned me against putting my face in the water, which I didn't, but they warn you not to spend too much time in the Dead Sea or it'll just burn you up, it'll fry your skin, and I had to learn that in the hard way, so did my buddy, as a matter of fact. But not only is the water not only does it not support life, it's actually poisonous. All right, while we were over there, my tour guide told me, it's kind of incredible, that drinking one cup of water from the Dead Sea will kill a human being. One cup of water from the Dead Sea will cause catastrophic organ failure. And so you have two bodies of water over there. One of them is incredibly healthy and life-giving. The other one is incredibly toxic and actually poisonous to people. And really, there's only one fundamental difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and it's this. Both of them have inlets, while only one of them has an outlet. The Sea of Galilee has both an inlet and an outlet, whereas the Dead Sea does not. It doesn't have an outlet. Nothing goes anywhere. It just kind of stays there. And what those two bodies of water, when you put them side by side, what they very clearly demonstrate to you and I is that when something is simply only fed, but nothing that it ever receives goes anywhere, it just slowly but surely over time becomes toxic, not only in and of itself, but to the people around it. And God designed people, he designed Christians specifically, in exactly the same way. When we attempt to go through life in a very self-centered, inward-facing way, we become toxic, not only to ourselves, but to the people around us. And we actually violate our design before God. And really, when you look at churches that lose a sense of purpose, that lose a sense of mission, that become more focused on the group of people meeting inside the walls of the church than they do about the people that need to hear about the gospel outside the walls of the church, those churches slowly but surely become toxic. And they start fighting about all kinds of crazy stuff. And Satan kind of stands back and crosses his arms because he's got one less church to worry about. And so in these two verses that we're going to study today, the idea is remarkably clear that our faith was never meant to terminate on us. We're meant to be an outward-facing organization. We're meant to think about the next person we can reach with the good news that's reached us. But that raises a question for me, namely, how do we do that? What is this idea supposed to look like in a Christian's life? All right, any real, orthodox, legitimate, Bible-believing Christian will agree we're supposed to reach people with the gospel. But how we do that is where the debate rages between Christians. And I've noticed that there's at least four camps of people that think that this idea should play out in radically different ways. All right, some people are a huge fan of the top-down approach. And they believe in being very aggressive toward culture and very active in, you know, like the political arena. And the thought process is, if we could just occupy more seats on boards or councils or committees, if we could just get more Christians into office, then we could sort of change culture from the top down. We could, you know, get prayer back in public schools and Christianity would take root and we could almost sort of impose it back on the culture and reclaim the culture. That's a very top-down approach. Some people hold to that. Other people hold to exactly the opposite approach. And they want nothing to do with politics in any regard. And instead, where they seek a lot of involvement is in the community level. And, you know, specifically in things like social justice. And so they're much more of a bottom-up approach. They believe in, you know, grassroots, sort of organic, individual, building relationships with people and seeing their lives changed by the love of God one by one. And the thought process is, you know, after a while, you just look up and the culture's just gradually changed from the good that the church has done and, you know, the way that they individually won Christians, or won people to the Lord, rather. Right, then they have another group of people that believes we shouldn't be concerned with changing the culture at all. The church should really just be concerned about itself and how it lives and purity and holiness, and we should withdraw from the culture so as to not be stained by the culture, and perhaps living in that way will sort of draw people to us because they'll see us as a peculiar people. And then again, you have people on the exact opposite end of the spectrum that say, no, we need to make every compromise except for the gospel in order to get the gospel people. And if necessary, let's totally re-engineer the church to go and get them instead of withdrawing from them. And here's what you'll find if you start having this debate with people who fear God. Everyone believes that they're right and everybody else is wrong. And not only that, if you talk to them, they'll convince you of the same thing. You talk to somebody that believes enough in one of those four things, they'll convince you that they got it right and everybody else has made some mistake, and maybe they even have Bible verses to back it up. Until you talk to the next person, and then you'll be convinced that person number one was wrong and this person's got it. And all of this raises the question for me, how is this supposed to look in a Christian's life? We recently had a men's retreat, and we kicked out a survey before we went on that retreat and just sort of asked the men of the church, what's the hardest part about being a Christian? And a remarkable number of people were honest enough to say in that survey, I just don't know how to bring my faith to bear in the relationships that I have. This is a pressing question that Christians need to answer in every culture. And so what I believe these verses do, especially after studying it for the last week or so, what I believe Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 do is teach you and I how to communicate our faith in a way that is not only timeless rather than trendy, but it's effective rather than ineffective. So if that's something that you're interested in, let's take a look here. It's Colossians 4. We're just going to look at this verse by verse. There's only two verses, so I only got a two-pointer for you today. It's only on one TV, so it's double the truth out of that TV. Verse 5 says, act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let's pause for a second and think about what that verse says and why Paul would start there. So the first, we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about influencing the culture in this text. And the first thing that Paul points us to, if we want to influence others, is ourselves. Right? Usually when we think of evangelism, we think the words that we speak. But before Paul goes to the words that we speak, he talks about the life that we live. And this brings me to my first idea today, that all people who have a desire to effectively communicate to culture need to keep in mind. It's right here. The first life we should seek to change should be our own. Think about that for a second, because that kind of hit me squarely in the chest. When I, you know, as I sat on this week, this became more and more enlightening to me this week. And when Christians begin to be more focused about where anyone else, I'll put it this way, a real Christian who understands where they stand before God, a real Christian should be more focused on where they need to change than where absolutely anybody else does. Amen? Amen. And the moment that we get away from that idea, among other things, we become incredibly obnoxious. And I would actually, I think you can make a very strong case that the primary reason that the church loses influence in any culture is because they attempt to sort of sidestep the first thing that Paul says here in verse 5. They attempt to sidestep this idea. But think about the main rock that people have to throw against the church or against Christianity in general in our culture. There's usually one buzzword that you're going to hear sooner or later, and I'll just tell you what it is. It's hypocrisy. Now, I've spoken to that before. Sometimes I think that's an unfair judgment of the church. But frankly, if we're being honest, I think a lot of times that's a totally fair judgment of the church. And frankly, historically in this culture, you don't have to look very far to find Christians who, in the name of God, are telling everybody else how they need to live while completely ignoring their own advice. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. So Paul begins with this idea that we should act wisely. Or other versions of the Bible say that we should walk in wisdom, which raises the question, what does that mean? What does it mean to act wisely? in this culture? What does it mean to walk in wisdom toward outsiders? When you zoom out from what Paul's saying here, in the context into which he's speaking it, to where we started in chapter 3 a few weeks ago, you get a full-orbed idea of what it means to walk in wisdom. And I boil this down to five things, and we're just going to recap the last several weeks from chapter 3, verse 1, and put it all out there. This is sort of the red carpet that Paul's been laying for us here. The first thing that walking in wisdom means is seeking Jesus as a lifestyle. Go ahead, hit that slide for me. The first thing that walking in wisdom means is seeking Jesus as a lifestyle. You find this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Got it. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul begins the foundational aspect of Christianity upon which everything else is built is you and I seeking an ever-deepening personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it doesn't work as much as we'd like it to. What never works is when we tell other people how much they should seek Jesus without first doing it ourselves. That's not appealing, that's not attractive, and it's certainly not going to be effective. And the only way that Jesus is legitimately going to change our lives from the inside out, the way that the Bible prescribes, it's not by us trying a lot harder to be better people, it's by starting with an ever-deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. We never outgrow that. All right, the second thing that walking in wisdom means, you'll find this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, is applying the gospel to the sin in our life and the relationships in our lives. Okay, the old axiom to kind of do as I say but not as I do, that very simply just doesn't work. And there aren't a whole lot of things more shameful than the televangelist preaching to thousands of people that they need to be generous, and then you find out that he's been stealing from the church for a decade. That does not work. Or selling holy water and then saying, it just doesn't work. It doesn't. It's never worked. It's not gonna convince anybody that there's anything different about Christianity. And so in verses 5 through 17, Paul made sure to remind us that we need always, as God's people, to take the truth of the gospel to the sin in our lives, to make sure that when we're walking in a way that's not in accordance with the truth of the Word of God, that we walk away from that and turn more toward Jesus Christ. But also, and this is huge, we need to apply the gospel to the way that we treat people and the relationships that we have. Or when people walk into a church and they see us gossiping about each other just the way that the rest of the world does, or tearing each other down, or shooting each other down, or maligning each other, they're going to walk right in the front door and right out the back door. Okay, if a church is legitimately going to change culture, then they need to see us love each other in a way that they can't find in any other group of people on the planet, which is what they should see in our churches. Amen? Amen. All right, the third thing that walking in wisdom means, it means loving your family. All right, there's a reason that Paul, in Colossians 3, 18 through 21, he made sure to tell us what our marriages should look like and what our parenting should look like. Okay, because let's be real blunt here. Okay, if you were on the fence about Christianity and you're not sure about church and you're not sure about Jesus, but someone comes into your life telling you about that, okay, if with every breath that escapes their esophagus, they're complaining about how their wife is, you know, the bane of their existence, and they're constantly saying how terrible a person she is, and nothing's ever good enough for her, and you know, their kids are constantly standing in the way of the life they want to live, and they're so needy, and they're so selfish, and they're so ungrateful, and then they kind of insert a comma and say, "But the joy of the Lord is my strength," it doesn't work. When they talk about the peace that passes all understanding, and they're having an aneurysm because they can't stand to be around their own family, that's not going to convince anybody that Christianity actually works when it's applied to someone's life. Because in that scenario, it's not applied to your life. All right, the fourth thing that walking in wisdom means, according to Paul, it means bringing your faith into work with you. It means connecting your faith and your work. Aaron taught on this 2 weeks ago in Colossians 3:22 through 4:1. And really what Paul was driving at in those verses, at the end of the day, is that Christians in the workplace should operate differently. Christians should operate differently than any other group of people within every context, but specifically in those verses, in the context of work. And as Paul walked through that, he's explaining to us that for those of us that find ourselves employees, as people who claim to follow Jesus, a Christian employee should work harder than any other person on the planet. It doesn't mean we're workaholics. It doesn't mean we abandon every responsibility except work. But it does mean that we have a different kind of work ethic than anyone else on the planet. Why? Paul tells us in those verses. Because even if our boss has made it his job to make us hate our job, Even if our boss is a jerk, even if our boss really never gives us the credit that we deserve, that we know we deserve, and instead takes the credit for our work, Paul says that doesn't matter because you're doing your work as unto the Lord and not unto men. We should take into the workplace with us as Christian employees. And it's a whole lot easier to do a good job day in and day out when you know that you're doing that not for any man or woman, but for God in heaven. And as a Christian boss, Paul says what should be markedly different about a Christian who's placed in a position of authority is they should lead their team differently than any other kind of person leads their team. They should run their organization, their business, their company in a different way than anyone else does. And what specifically should distinguish a Christian boss from any other type of boss is the way that they treat the people who work for them. Christian bosses should treat their employees and everyone that they deal with more dignity and more respect than anyone else on the planet, because the Bible demands that we treat people with respect. The Bible tells us that men and women aren't just men and women who are going to live and die and become dirt. They're creatures created in the image of God who will spend eternity somewhere that Jesus Christ thought was valuable enough to come and die for. So we treat people differently because that's the way that God has treated us. And fifthly and lastly, what walking in wisdom means, it means praying. Mark covered this last week in Colossians 4, 2 through 4. The fifth thing, we pray. It's ridiculous to think that we're going to be effective in anything that God calls us to do if we're not constantly going back to God in prayer. Constantly leaning on Him for direction, for guidance. That's our power source. And Christians who try to fulfill God's commands without God quickly find it's impossible to do so. This is what walking in wisdom means. And really what Paul has been building out since chapter 3, verse 1, until the text we're studying today, is that Christianity, at the end of the day, if it should be nothing else, it should be different. You know what culture finds to be the most attractive and most appealing quality, bar none? Every culture in history has done this. And you might say that different cultures value different things. That's actually not true. Culture, since God has created it, has always been more attracted to one thing than anything else. They find this irresistibly appealing. Here's what it is. And you might not agree with this, but I'll build this out. What a culture finds itself irresistibly attracted to, regardless of what culture it is holiness. And whatever just came to your mind when you thought of holiness actually, you know, tells you a lot about who you are. Because usually when I think about holiness, usually when the word holiness is thrown out there, you know, the first thing that comes to somebody's mind is, you know, holiness means I don't hang out with bad people. Holiness means I don't drink beer, or I don't use profanity when I speak, or I don't laugh at bad jokes. I'm just going to tell you, none of that's what holiness is. I'm not saying doing any of those things is a good idea. What I'm saying is the Pharisees didn't do any of that stuff. And according to Jesus, they were anything but holy. Holiness is living a different way of life and operating according to a different set of values. That's what holiness is. By definition, it's being set apart. It's being unique. It's operating differently. And this is what holiness looks like in our culture. In our culture, we prize more than anything else the individual. And we celebrate and encourage people who are willing to do anything that's necessary to get ahead. That's why usually the people who are the biggest cheaters in our culture become the most high-powered politicians. Let's be serious. That's why people bite and claw and scratch and do whatever necessary. Even if it means stabbing somebody else in the back, even if it means tearing somebody else down, we're willing to do whatever is necessary in order to get ahead, to assert ourselves above the people around us, to get a more position, more power, more authority, a bigger house, a nicer yard, a better community, whatever, to build these little monuments that tell everybody else in our culture that we're geniuses, that we're brilliant, that we're powerful, that we must be wise, we wouldn't be this successful. That's the way everything in our culture tells us to be. Holiness steps into our culture and operates exactly the opposite way. Holiness would walk into the culture that you and I live in and say, I don't need to step on people to get ahead. I don't need to bite and claw and scratch and do whatever's necessary and destroy other people just to elevate myself, because I don't need the approval of other people. And I don't need the praise of men. Because this book tells me that once and for all, my standing before God was handled by Jesus Christ at Calvary. And I know that when He sees me exactly as I should be. He sees me as righteous. And it's not because of the fact that I'm a great person and I've worked harder than other people. It's because Jesus Christ worked infinitely hard for me by bearing my sin on the cross. And the way that that translates, when you honestly have a hold of the gospel, when the gospel honestly have a hold, has a hold of you and me, it translates to holiness. Because holy people can operate in our culture and say, I don't need to get ahead. I don't need to step on people. I can celebrate when other people have a good day. I can cheer for other people. I don't need to be threatened by that. And when people treat me poorly and sabotage me and speak ill of me just to assert themselves, I can forgive them of that. Because I'm not made or broken by the way people treat me or speak to me, because my stain's been handled by God. Holiness is what happens when somebody has a life where tragedy has hit you from every angle and you have no idea how you're going to take your next breath, let alone get through the next week, but somehow you have peace and you have joy because you know that at the end of this, you're going to stand before God justified before Him. That's what holiness is. And there's nothing more attractive to culture than people who are legitimately holy. And that's what Paul's driving at here. This is what the Bible, this is what Jesus designed when He designed the church. His desire at the end of the day was to create people who were holy, who lived a different kind of life, who operated according to a different set of values. And the reason that Paul starts with the life that we live, what that should teach you and I, whether or not we like to hear this or not, is that our faith, if our faith has not changed our life, then it's unreasonable to expect it to change anybody else's. This is why people like, you know, use God as a means to an end, but they're playing the same game as everybody else. They're living the same way. They're running the same rat race. People don't find that appealing. People don't find that interesting or provoking because it's just the same thing. It's not holy. Which is why Paul is telling us to make sure before we do anything or say anything to everyone else that we take a look at our own life. Now, here's what I'm not saying. Please do not take this home with you. I'm not saying we need to be perfect before we preach. Because the Lord only knows, if that was true, I would certainly not have left the fire department to do this. And you see evidence of this all over the Word of God. Look at a man named Peter. God used Peter to preach, bar none, head and shoulders above the rest, the most effective sermon in the history of Christendom. On the day of Pentecost, you can read about it in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached the sermon, however long it was, and whenever he ended with his "that's it, that's all," or whatever his catchphrase is, he dropped the mic and 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus that day. I was telling the membership class yesterday, I've preached some sermons that I felt pretty good about, but I've never preached a 3,000-person response kind of sermon. And frankly, I don't think it's unreasonable to say I'm never going to. Okay, so Peter is, you know, the Olympic champion of preaching throughout, you know, the last 2,000 years. That's great to look at, but what we sometimes fail to remember is just a couple of days before Peter preached that sermon, he denied even knowing who Jesus was, not once, not twice, but 3 times to a little girl because he got nervous. And that's the man that God decided to use. And years after that sermon, when Peter was a well-established role model in the church, he was a leader in the church, he was an example to many a young man who looked at Peter and said, that's what a Christian should be. Paul the Apostle needed to call him to the carpet and publicly rebuke him because he was guilty of racism. And being a Jew, he refused to eat with Gentiles, with non-Jewish people. And that's the type of man that God decides to use. Frankly, if God only used perfect people, he wouldn't use any of us. That's certainly, I'm not trying to teach we need to be perfect. The Bible never teaches that we need to be perfect. But what just Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 shows you and I, what we should be very clear on, is that when we're more concerned about where other people need to change than we are aware of where we need to, what happens at the end of the day is we lose influence in front of a watching world. And really, the primary person you and I need to lead to Jesus is ourselves. Amen? Now, if this is where the text we're looking at today ended, then you could hear this and you could take this to wrong conclusions. You may have heard this statement before, but it goes like this. It's preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. That might sound really wise, but it's ridiculous and it's against what the Bible has to say. That's not what I'm teaching, and that's not what the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to teach. And we know that because at the very beginning of the next verse we're going to look at, verse 6, Paul starts to talk to us about our speech. He talks about our words. And the reason that Paul did that is because until you've preached the gospel to someone, you haven't preached the gospel to someone. Let me slow down if you're going too fast. All right, so there's two mistakes historically that Christians are going to make here, and I'm certainly as guilty as anybody else. One of them is believing that we can preach to anybody within earshot of us while totally disregarding what God's Word has to say to us. That's wrong. That's ineffective. But the second mistake is believing if I just live a good enough life, then people are going to be, slain in the Spirit everywhere I go. They're going to be calling on the name of Jesus. It doesn't work that way. The life that we live is meant to lay the groundwork for the words that we say. This is a balanced approach. It's not either or, it's both and. And you see this really explicitly in Romans chapter 10. All right, in Romans 10 verse 13, we read, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the greatest news in the universe. All right, if you're here and you're wondering, how can I be sure that when I stand before God, my sin is settled? I'll tell you how you can't be sure, okay? You're not going to save yourself by trying harder. You're not going to save yourself by donating a lot of money or trying to be a good person or making amends or whatever. The Bible says there is nothing you and I can do as sinners to clean ourselves up. Our only play, if we want peace with God and forgiveness of sins, is to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and give our lives to Him. I've done that. If you haven't done that, you should do that. It's incredible. But in verse 14, Paul gets extremely logical about this, and he's talking about why we need to articulate our faith. Verse 14 says, "But how can they call on Him they've not believed in?" Meaning, let's think about this. People are going to have to believe in Jesus before they call on Jesus. Everybody tracking? All right, next verse. "And how can they believe without hearing about Him?" Meaning people are actually going to need to hear who Jesus is before they go on to believing in Jesus. Then he says, "And how can they hear without a preacher?" Meaning, in order for people to hear about this Jesus, this good news, somebody's actually going to have to tell them. And in verse 17 he says, "So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ." And of all the things that we can pull from Romans 10, 17, the idea that we just looked at there, at the end of the day, what this means is that it's not enough for you and I to just try to live a really good life in front of people. Now, it's necessary for us to do that, but eventually what we're going to need to do is tell people about this Jesus that the Word of God talks to us about this love story that the God-man became a man for you and I so that He could bear our sins on the cross and we could be made right with God. So what, where we're at right now is we need to watch the way that we live, and we're going to have to talk to people about our faith. But what's really instructive about this text is this doesn't just tell us that we should talk to people. It actually tells us how we're supposed to talk to people. I'm in verse 6 now, and here's what the Holy Spirit of God inspired Paul to say. Verse 6, "Your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person." That's the way that you and I are called to speak. So first off, your speech should always be gracious. The Greek word for always means always. So you and I should always be gracious when we open our mouths. Our speech should be seasoned with salt, meaning salt was a preservative. Salt healed. Salt restored. Salt improved the quality of. That's what our words should do, church. I mean, you want to talk about convicting. I would love to erase that part from the Word of God, but I can't. I can stand convicted and repent of my sin. That's the only play I got when I read a text like that. And finally, this is the destination for you and I. This is where this dead ends. "So that you may know how you should answer each person." Now let's hold a microscope to this for a second and ask ourselves, what does that last phrase imply? We need to know how we should answer each person. If nothing else, that means people need to be spoken to and answered differently. Fair? Fair? This means there's no flow chart for evangelism. There's no one-size-fits-all approach. And this is why I'm very skeptical of any approach that addresses everyone in exactly the same way. All right, now, I'm not saying that we have different gospels to preach to different people. There's one gospel. There's one truth. But how we get there should be catered to the person that we're speaking to. And in case that doesn't sit well with you, all you have to do is look at the life of Jesus, and you'll find He wildly varied His approach depending on who He spoke to. All right, and a lot of people know this is very famous, but when Jesus spoke to the religious, and I'm using religious as a pejorative term here, when Jesus spoke to the religious officials in his day, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the people who stood between sinners and God, Jesus was incredibly harsh. Right, look at Jesus driving out the money changers in the temple. These people were trying to make a buck off people who just wanted to worship God. Jesus wasn't particularly soft with that at all. He made a cord of whips. He drove them out and turned over their tables. And when Jesus exchanged words with the Pharisees, more often than not, they were incredibly... It was remarkably to the point. I'll show you what I mean. In Matthew 23, things get really thick between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. In Matthew 23 alone, one chapter, seven times Jesus repeats this phrase. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven times Jesus says that. And in verse 15, he says, you travel over land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as fit for hell as you are. You imagine the Son of God looking you in the eye and saying that? In verse 33, he says, snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? That's how Jesus spoke when he spoke to the religious elite in his day. But notice how dynamic Jesus is, because over against that example, look at how Jesus addressed the Samaritan woman at the well, who had had five husbands and was currently living with a man who was not her husband. This woman who was so outcast in her day, she had to go to the well at noon, the hottest part of the day, because no one else would be there at that time. And in a time and in a culture when men would not speak to women publicly, when Jews had no dealing with Samaritans, look at how gently Jesus dealt with this woman who everyone else had given up on. And he delivered the same truth, remarkably different approach. Look at the way that Jesus dealt with the woman who was caught in adultery when people had surrounded her, ready to pick up stones to kill her. Jesus spoke the truth to her, but in a remarkably different way. Look at how in Jesus' very short 3-year ministry, he went out of his way to deal with people that the religious elite said were filthy. He goes out of his way, he's only got 3 years to change the world, and he's quote-unquote wasting his time reclining at table and dining with thieves and sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And what we see in the ministry of Jesus, because he's omniscient, he has a bit of a head start on us, he took the time to get to know the people he was speaking to and answered them and delivered the truth to them in a way that they could understand, in a way that they needed to hear it. And this brings me to my second and my final point today, the second thing you and I have got to understand if we want to be effective agents of the gospel, and it's this. In order to take people where they need to go, we are going to have to meet them where they are. There's no getting around this. And this probably is the hardest part about effective evangelism. The message that I preach every 7 days, the message that you hear from this church every 7 days, the message that you and I as God's people are meant to carry to the world, we're told in the Word of God, the gospel will always be offensive. There's no getting around that. Why? Why is the gospel offensive? Because the gospel hits you in the face with the reality that you are so fallen, you're so sinful, you've gotten yourself into a hole that you can't dig yourself out of. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. The only thing you can do is surrender your life to Jesus. That message, no matter what, is always going to offend at least some people. That's okay. That's okay. Here's what's not okay. What's not okay is Christians offensively delivering that message. The Bible makes no admission, no concession for us to be able to do that. I mean, go back to what Paul has to say here in verse 6. Our speech always, even if the gospel is offensive to some people, our speech always should be gracious. It should always be seasoned with salt. And we should take the time to get to know people in order to answer them the way that we should. Or a buddy of mine recently sent me about a 15-minute video. I think he was on the Eastern Shore or something for fireworks. And let me be clear here. He was there to see fireworks. Him and, I don't know, a couple hundred other people. They weren't there. It wasn't a church event. It wasn't a spiritual. There was no spiritual connotation to it. And he sends me a video while he's here of somebody who had stood up and started angrily yelling at this crowd. And it, based on the 15-second clip I got of it, it had a very kind of Westboro Baptist feel to it. And you know, there was the sign, and there was the angry preacher, and there was the kind of turn or burn, fire and brimstone feel to it. And at the end of this message, shockingly, nobody reported for the altar call. Now, here's the reality. I didn't hear it, but maybe everything that individual said was 100% true. Maybe everything he said you could back up with a Bible verse. Maybe everything he said those people actually needed to hear. So what's the problem? The problem is he tried to sidestep what Paul, what the Word of God commands us, requires of us in verse 6. The words weren't gracious. The words weren't seasoned with salt. And there was no effort to get to know the people in a way so that he could answer them the way that he was called to. I mean, at the end of the day, you see this so many times in so many Christian circles, but it is ridiculous for us to believe as God's people, his agents. Well, meanwhile, the Bible tells us that God is love. It's ridiculous for us to think that it's okay to offend people. And there's so many times in Christendom, Christians it's not the gospel that's offending people, it's the way that they present it that's offending people. And they parachute in and out of somebody's lives, and they treat them like a project. And they've offensively communicated to them in a way that would offend you or me if we were on the outside of this. And so they're persecuted and they're rejected, and they go home believing that they're being persecuted for the sake of God. But the reality is they're being persecuted because they've been obnoxious. The reality is they're being persecuted because they've treated someone like a project instead of a person. They've treated someone with less dignity and respect than they're owed as people created in the image of God. And at the end of the day, what people should be forced to, what people on the outside of the four walls of this building should be forced to say about us is whether or not you agree with our message, whether or not you agree with the truth of this book, whether you agree that Jesus is the only way to heaven, people should be able to see our lives and say, but I cannot argue with the way that they love people. I can't argue with the way that they improve the quality of every relationship they're in, every community that they're in, every neighborhood that they're in, every city and every town and every country that they're in. And this is what Jesus prescribed for us when he called his people to be salt and light. That's what that means. We improve the quality of the places where we are. A good friend of mine recently told me about a pastor who had a church in Florida. And just because this man wanted to be salt and light to his community, I think this is such a brilliant idea, his church decided to open up a building that's full of suits that people from his church have donated. And the reason for that is just so if there's people in the community that have a job interview, but they can't afford to look the part, they can go to this church and completely free of charge rent a suit for the day so that they can sit in their job interview and have a better chance of getting a job. Church does that completely free of charge. And not only that, they have people on standby that are ready to coach them into how to pass a job interview. That's what it is to be the salt and to be the light. And they offer classes for single moms just to save them money, totally free of charge, on basic auto and home repair. And the only reason that he's done that is because the reason that the pastor led his church to do that is because he was convicted by the teaching of Jesus that we should be the salt and we should be the light in this world. And this man said something that I thought was so profound that I would love to be able to say about this church. I would love our community to say about this church. He said, if my church attempted to uproot and leave this city or leave this state, the people in this community, even people who don't claim to be Christians, they would beg us to stay. Because of how they improve the quality, because of how they are the salt and the light to that community. And that's exactly what churches should be like. When people look at the way that we do things, they should say, hey, whether or not you agree with those people called Christians, what you cannot argue with is the way that they love people. And that's what Paul's driving at here. It's not about treating people like projects. It's about loving them in a way that no other group of people loves them, because that's what the Word of God calls us to do. Let me call the worship team up, and I'll just close down today. Being a pastor has changed me in all kinds of different ways, but I think what specifically has changed me more than anything else is having people come in my office week in and week out and just getting honest with me. And more times than I can remember, I've watched people crumble and weep, and I mean lose water weight, crying over the mistakes that they've made, and the bridges that they've burned, and the habits that they still can't shake, that they want more than anything to walk away from. More than anything, that aspect of being a pastor, spending time with hurting people, has changed me, as it will. You start digging into people's lives, you start hearing what it's like to be someone else, it'll change you fundamentally from the inside out. And I used to think that a Christian's job was to go through life beating people over the head with truth and telling everyone how broken they are. And hear me when I say, sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes it is necessary to confront someone with how broken they are, because I see Jesus doing that with the very self-righteous who believe that everyone else is a sinner, but I'm fine. But what has so surprised me about being a pastor and seeing into people's lives, what has so surprised me is how many more people there are in this world than I thought. How many more people there are who are so painfully aware of how broken they are. And more than anything, they need somebody in the name of Jesus to step into their life and say, I have amazing news, you can be made whole. And when a Christian steps into someone's life that's that fragile and beats them over the head, it's backwards. That's not what God calls us to do. A Christian's job in that scenario is to wrap arms around that individual, to get into that person's life and into that person's mess and say, listen, I am no better than you. And everything that you struggle with, I've either done or I've thought about doing. And the incredible news that I get to tell you on behalf of the King of the universe is that there's always room for one more sinner on the foot of the cross. And the only thing that's required to be a part of this family called the church is a willingness to leave the life that you're living behind and name Jesus Christ as your Lord. When I look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and what the Word of God has to say about how we communicate our faith, what stood out to me at the end of it all is it would have been so easy for Paul to just give us a couple of sentences to memorize and spit at everybody that we see. It would have been so easy to skip across the surface of people's lives without ever taking the time to find out who they actually are, or what's brought them to where they are today, or all the pain and all the baggage that they carry around with them everywhere they go. It would be easy to do that, but that's not what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so that's not what the Word of God allows you and I to do. You look at the example of Jesus Christ, and you see Jesus forfeiting everything that was his in heaven, coming to us in the absolute most humble of conditions, putting on flesh and experiencing every gamut of the pain that is humanity. Immortality took on mortality for you and me. Jesus Christ, omnipotence himself, understood what it was like to thirst, understood what it was like to hunger, to be fatigued, understood ultimately what it was like to die and be forsaken by God, just so we could have a high priest who sympathizes with our needs. Just to get into our life and show us once and for all how far he was willing to go to love us and to save us. And that's exactly what this book requires you and I to do for the people that he's placed in our lives. This is the way that Christians were always meant to change the world, with the way that we live and the way that we love. That's it.